Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers and mothers that have to put up with us. Thank you for what you do. As I reflect upon Father's Day, what comes to mind is something that has come across my own studies kind of over and over as I've been going through the book of Colossians, and that is tradition. Paul writes about it quite a bit in his letters, and one of the first traditions that God had given to mankind, the first one is marriage that God gave, and then family. And of course, in the family, the father has the authority. God gave that authority. And so a strong, authoritative father figure who is not just strong, but wise and compassionate and a leader, a humble leader, like God himself, is such an important foundational aspect of the whole human race. And so as fathers, as I am one, and there's others, if not all of you, we have this awesome calling, and with that comes an accountability in which we are, to the best of our ability, thank God for the grace of God and for the forgiveness of all around us. We're not always perfect at it, but we strive to be, and hopefully we strive to be. So as I was thinking about something to say about this morning, going back to the beginning, you know, the first father who is Adam. But then if you notice, you know, in Genesis, after Adam comes 10 generations that ends with Noah. And in each generation, it says the father, whoever his name is, starts with Adam, lived so many years and then became the father of a son. And that's how every one of these sentences go, one after another, 10 times. And the last one is Lamech, lived 182 years and became the father of the son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And as we know, Noah was faithful. He's a faithful man, faithful to God, and a great father. Now, Noah wasn't born faithful. He was taught it. Right? And there's the role of the father. It's a difficult role to try and teach your kids to be faithful and to be faithful yourself. It's when you can't teach and then not live faithfully. You teach and you model it. And a great accountability is put upon us, which is a great thing. What has come up in my study also is not just the tradition and foundation of, say, family, marriage, fatherhood, marriage, family, is the idea of the Enlightenment idea of tearing it down. And that has been with us for a while now in our culture in the West. The idea took hold in the Enlightenment. It's not a new idea, but it is an idea that has truly taken hold, which is to destroy tradition. And the meaning, the idea behind it is that within each person is the potential for fulfillment. It's in you, not outside of you. So, you know, what the Enlightenment mind came to say was, and people have grabbed hold of this, is that if we can get rid of tradition, then we can free ourselves, right? The tradition is our shackles, our handcuffs. And if we can get rid of it, then the potential of man within can arise and flourish. How does that sound? So it's someone who knows the scripture. Right? It's the exact opposite of what God wants for man. So Nietzsche was famous saying God is dead. That's what this is. It started with that, and then mankind threw it all off. And then hence they realized the way to get rid of the strong, one of the barriers against this fulfillment of self, they realized was the strong, this is written, it's in the literature, the strong father figure in the family. He was a problem. So they had to get rid of him to destroy the family. And what's amazing about this is that they think they're doing good. They are very convinced that they are doing good so that we all can be free. And so came the sexual revolution, which was designed to destroy the family. And not just like, you know, what amazes me is that it truly had behind it the idea that we're really doing good for everybody. And one of the things that what just happened, I just read about it yesterday, Chris had already known it, that the vandalism at the reflecting pool that just happened in Washington, D.C. If you read about this, a bunch of people, and they vandalized the reflecting pool. Our family were there, like 4 years ago or something, somewhere around that. And before it was refurbished, and it was beautiful then. I've seen pictures of it being refurbished. It was just gorgeous. And recently refurbished, and they trashed it. Some people trashed it. And I guarantee you, in their hearts, they were saying, we are doing something good. We're setting people free, they think. And they're entrapped themselves. And so this is exactly, actually, it's one of the aspects that the letter of Colossians gets to, is the holding on to against the false teachings that are all out there, that surround us, all these lies, and speaking forth that light. And one of the lights is being a strong father. It's one of those great lights that we have to keep shining forth. And so, happy Father's Day. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word and to sing to Him and to just be so grateful to the Lord for all that He has done for us through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before You as Your children, humble, ready to learn. We lay aside any distractions or things that are on our heart that would make us selfish in this time that we listen, but just to sit before You, Father, as free, those who are free and who can learn from You. We are grateful, Father, for that. This Holy Spirit within that opens up Your Word to us and that we can comprehend the magnificence, which in this wonderful, beautiful letter, the magnificent glory and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, as fathers, sit before that authority and reflect that authority to our own families and to also help, Father, to be that light that shines in the darkness, the light of Jesus Christ, to shine forth to all that we see who are entrapped by many lies, in which their own lives are being robbed from them, the very life that You have given them. So, Father, may we be faithful, faithful fathers, also faithful Christians, faithful to You as lights to the world. We ask these things, Father, and we ask that You bless our assembly here today as we worship You, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It's by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Thank you. says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. In celebration of Father's Day, we will do so, sing of the Lord melody by singing number 809. Number 809, God of our fathers. Number 809, God of our fathers. Great hymn. We'll sing all four verses with trumpets before each stanza. God of our fathers. That hymn was written in the words were written in 1876. Pastor, there if you look at the bottom, Daniel Roberts wrote that, thinking about the centennial of the Declaration of Independence. He was a pastor in Vermont, and he wrote that, and they wrote a couple of verses, and I'm not sure what the melody was. We don't know the original melody, at least I wasn't able to find it in my research. It's probably out there somewhere. But anyway, so it kind of caught on, but kind of stayed local for a number of years. And then in 1887, the National Committee to commemorate the signing of the, not the signing, but the Constitution, the implement of the Constitution was... selected, this hymn was submitted, he submitted to that committee, and they selected it for that celebration in 1887. And they commissioned George Warren, who was an organist at the St. Thomas Episcopal Church in New York City, to write an original melody for it. And that's what we have here today. So that's a great hymn. So that's the story behind that one. Our next hymn is number 404. Faith of Our Fathers, written in 1849, number 404, 1849, written by Frederick Faber, who was an Anglican priest. Is that what they call him? Vicar? Priest? I don't know. What do they call the bishop? I don't know what the Anglican Church does. But anyway, he was a minister, Anglican minister, I guess. But he didn't think there was enough tradition going on in the Anglican Church. So he went over to the Catholic Church. Uh-oh. Well, he got over there, and he found out that their music was kind of lame. Didn't really, Bach wasn't a Catholic. Handel wasn't Catholic. So he said, well, I'm going to write some myself. So he wrote this hymn, and the organist at the church of some deity there? No, they got to throw in some human there. St. Catherine. The organist, Henry Hemme, wrote the melody. So we will sing Faith of Our Fathers, and we will repeat the chorus after the last verse. Please stand.
All right, Colossians 1:1. Yeah, thank you, honey. Colossians 1:1. Whew, all right. After doing overviews of Colossians, and then, you know, you get in a mindset of chunks of text, and then you slow down and you, like, what do you expand upon? What's the first word? Paul. We could spend a year studying him. I almost did. I got a little bit about him, but I'm like, well, most of you know about Paul. And we'll, of course, we'll be revisiting his life because he speaks of it later in the letter. And then you've got Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? Jesus, of Jesus Christ, it's not just any apostle. Right? It's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a difference. And then by the will of God. And then there's Timothy, our brother. And we, you know, where do you stop? Where do you, like, stop and say, hey, let's dive deep into this? Well, you'll just have to, just bear with me as I'm just going by the leading of the Holy Spirit. When I was looking over this and again and again, one of the things that jumped out to me finally that I thought God put on my heart was that phrase, the will of God. And the reason being is because Paul has had, when we just look at Paul, Paulos, the first word here, is he has changed so much from who he was to who he became. And why is that? You know, where does this change? Why would such a change come upon a man who was a persecutor of the church, who desired to destroy the church, who was a staunch Pharisee, and yet he becomes who he does, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that made me thought, well, how do we change? You know, how do we change from what we were to what we are, and then to continue to follow Christ? And all of it does come down to this, or at least foundationally, the will of God for our lives. What is the will of God for me? And that means that what I've left behind is the will of self. And that's a lot what Saul of Tarsus, his name was Paul. That's his cognomen. His Gentile name was Paul. His Jewish name is Saul. And Saul of Tarsus was devoted to his own will for his whole life, which he thought was the will of God, but he found out when he met Christ that it was the will of Paul, or Saul. At a glance, Paul's salutation here, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. It's just called a salutation. At a glance, it looks just like any other salutation in a typical Roman letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But what's unique here about Paul is not so much, you know, almost every letter in the Roman Empire, letter writers would start with this. I would start Joe, pastor in Salem, Oregon, to Ken, who's, you know, also lives in Salem, and then just go on and say thank, and, you know, and then include a thanks. And that was very typical. What's not typical about this, first off, is his title, apostle, but then mostly is these two words that Paul uses in every letter, grace and peace to you. Well, it's grace to you and peace. That's his. No one else uses it. In the history of Roman letter writing, which is a long history, no one else said this. Grace to you and peace. And it's so unique to Paul that, you know, so people who try and understand things in a more critical view say, well, Paul must have borrowed this from somebody. You know, and why is that? Why does he have to borrow it? Why can't it be original with him? And it is original, and it's not just a salutation, you know, like dear somebody. It's not just like a typical thing or something that sounds nice. It's not just an arbitrary choice. It actually reads like a prayer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He opens every letter with it. And it's because for all churches, Paul desires grace to be understood more deeply and to be lived in more deeply, and peace, the peace of God, which is, we're going to talk about a bit today, and I've dedicated next Sunday. There's no weekday classes, guys. You guys right there who come in, no weekday classes this week. And next Sunday, we're going to focus on that word, peace. The peace of God. By the will of God, he is an apostle. By God's unmerited grace and the renunciation of all personal worth. If you're an apostle of Jesus Christ, it means that you're sent by Jesus Christ. And if you're sent by Jesus Christ, you have to be like him. Say, here, I'm a representative of Jesus Christ, and I may say his words, but I don't live like him. I don't think like him. There's a problem there. You're not a good emissary, which, as we'll see in a second, that's what the word apostle means. Coming under the will of God is first what we want to look at with Paul. Paul is an apostle. He's a messenger or an envoy. But it turns out that Paul was an envoy before this. Before his conversion, Paul was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus and arrest Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem and try them. And generally, the trial would be put them in prison or put them to death. Saul was a persecutor of the church. He is commissioned by the Sanhedrin and sent to Damascus to arrest Christians. Does that sound like anybody else to you? Somebody in the scripture, I'll say in the Gospels, who's commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go somewhere and arrest somebody, or at least to point them out to be arrested.
Judas,
indeed. Saul is just like Judas. Sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest somebody. And Judas is sent by the Sanhedrin for his famous 30 pieces of silver to arrest, or for them to arrest, he's to point to him, Jesus Christ. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, is sent by the Sanhedrin to Damascus to arrest Christians who are in Christ. Am I right? Is the body of Christ? It's the same. He is the same. A betrayer, one who wants to hand over Christ, betray Christ, his creator, his Lord, his master. However, there is a grave difference between the two. Both men, Judas meets Christ in the garden and he says, "Hail, Rabbi." Paul, or Saul, meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There's Judas. "Hail, Rabbi." What does Saul say? "Who are you, Lord?" Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of his authority. "Who are you, Lord?" Paul repents, changes, and now God sends, the Lord sends Paul. He says, "You're mine now." And now, this is all in Acts chapter 9. And for this, we could turn there and read it. I'm always at a timing issue here. So, but I think you all know it pretty well. That God tells Ananias, who is the one that Paul is sent to, because Paul loses his eyesight. And this, again, is typical of how God reveals to us the change that he makes in people when he reconciles them to himself, that you thought you saw. This is Jesus says to the Sanhedrin, two Pharisees in John chapter 9, when he heals the man born blind, he says to them, "You think you see, but you are blind. You say you see, but you are blind. This man who is blind now sees." And they said, "Who are you to tell us this? Are you saying we're blind?" Jesus said, if you knew you were blind, you'd have a chance. But because you say you see, you have no chance. Paul was blinded. And then after 3 days, he comes to Ananias, and Ananias heals him of his blindness and tells him, God has a plan for you. And God says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer on my behalf. And he's going to send him to whom? Now remember, this is a Pharisee who, a Pharisee is a separatist. He's a separatist. That's exactly what Pharisee means. And he is separate from the Goyim. He'd never come close to even touch one. The Goyim is the Hebrew word for the Gentile. And yet, who is God going to send him to? The apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 15 through 16. The grace was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Doesn't he still have to go? Is he forced? Does he become a puppet? No. He's got to go by the will of God. How does God change us from disobedient people who reject him to those who humbly submit to him? And there's no greater joy than that. Breaking the self-will and turning you back into a child. Romans 15:15-16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So the will of God is the way of God for you. In that passage there in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks, I have to speak the gospel. I've been commissioned. I've been called. I don't do it for reward. He says my reward is to preach the gospel. I must, because I have been commissioned to it by the will of God. So the will of God is a way for you. So then in our passage, we have Timothy. But Timothy, in this passage, is not called an apostle. He's called our brother. It's really a definite article there that says the brother. First, when I was reading it in Greek, I'm like, this is basically saying Brother Timothy. That just sounds like a monk or a priest. Brother Timothy, right? But he's Timothy, our brother, which shows Timothy to be a co-worker, just as how Paul describes him. We won't meet Timothy again in this letter, but in other letters, Timothy is Paul's most faithful companion. And Timothy is, it shows us that the apostle, the brotherhood of the worker, like we are to work together. So the will of God is not for you to work in isolation, but together with those that he has to support you. Those around you. Look around, see, and help them, and they help you. And that's the brotherhood, the family. Now, Timothy is not the same. There's another passage in which Timothy is called an apostle, or at least, and we'll see what this word means. Oh, I did. I've had it up before. Let me put that back. An apostle is a messenger or an envoy. It comes from the verb apostello, which means to send. And so it's someone who is sent by the will of the one who sent him. And there's others in the scripture that are given this name, although they're not technically officially, well, it depends on your point of view. You know, who are there's the 12 apostles. And generally in the scripture, there's the 12 apostles in Paul. Those are the ones who are mainly called apostles. But in other passages, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, even James, the Lord's half-brother, are said to be apostles. But most of us think that it means that they're sent ones. Yes, they're sent. Actually, you and I are sent. Jesus Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. And it says, and then he says in the Gospels, as I was sent by the Father, he says to the 12, so I send you. And it's the same verb, apostello. So there's, apostle is sprinkled a bit. It kind of runs over the lines. You know, some believers hate that. They need those watertight compartments. But yet the word apostle kind of overflows those lines a little bit. But Timothy is not certainly someone who has the office of Paul, who has the authority of an apostle, because as he writes to the Colossians here, he is claiming that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ to them. Therefore, he has authority over them, which Timothy could not claim. Paul did not start this church. He says in chapter 2 that he'd never been there. So he has not been to them, and yet he still is an apostle to them. But key to our study here today is, why is Paul an apostle? Why does he take it so seriously? Why is he so concerned about this church? He is very, as you read here, Paul is very convinced that they are saved people. It's like in all his letters. In all his letters, he's writing to saved people. Why is he so concerned about them? And it's because the Christian way of life is not just your conversion. It is what that leads to. We're all recipients of the grace of God. Why does Paul want them to understand grace more? Why would God want you and I to understand it more? You know, as I have been diving into these individual words, I'm like, man, do I understand grace to where I should? And I guarantee you, I do not. I mean, I understand it. I can define it. I can look it up all over the scripture. I can use my dictionaries to really dig into the word. But when it comes to my understanding of it, it truly is a matter of, do I live my life as one who is a recipient and not one who takes credit for any good that he does? Let's think of that. There's good that we do, and so is a fine line there. So easily we can be like, oh, I am responsible for this, and God, I'm so much better than everybody else. Maybe not everybody else. I do need to be humble. I'm better than most. Most of the people around me, they just don't get it. Not like I do. God, I wish they would. And my life would be so much better if they did. Wow, you just took a small step, or Neil Armstrong's small step, and then you fell flat on your face on the moon. It was a terrible connection there for that analogy, but maybe you get what I mean. One small step for man, right? One small step puts you over the line into self-will. Do we understand the grace of God? Why is Paul concerned about them? Why is he concerned about Galatia, the churches in Galatia, Philippi, Rome? Why? It's because the Christian way of life has to be lived now. And when we look at this word peace, oh, my Lord, what a word. So, how unlike Christ was Paul before? Like Judas, right? Oh, I did that. Let's go. Come on. Here we go. The will of Saul T. I handwrite a lot of my notes, and I didn't want to keep writing Tarsus because I know who I'm talking about. Of course, there's King Saul, so I want to make, you know, whatever reason in my mind I put T. And then I started to think to myself, salty. He's salty. And we're called to be what? The salt of the earth. Paul is the salt of himself. He was. He's from a long line of Pharisees. Acts 23:6. We assume his father was a Pharisee. We don't really know, but at least his grandfather was. One of them was. And he's born a Roman citizen, which means his family was highly influential. A Jewish family who was granted Roman citizenship means that his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather had some kind of in with the Roman government. Because they don't just hand those things out. He's born a Roman citizen. I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. A long line of Pharisees. And being a long line of Pharisees, he's going to tell, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was on his way to probably being one of the greatest Pharisees of all time. And we would have known, because his teacher is written about in the Talmud. Gamaliel, his teacher is written about extensively. They knew him. He was a great Pharisee. Paul would have surpassed him. Probably. But he got interrupted. Thank God. Philippians 3:5, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So just a quick background on him. Saul, All right, here's your Roman Empire. Let's see if I can get my pen to work way down here. So, yeah, you're probably pretty familiar with this. But here's Turkey over here. Here's that pretty peaceful land called the Middle East. And over here, Turkey. And it's on Turkey, and I can zoom in for you here. All right, you zoom in, and there is Cilicia. And if you see that right there, that little dot right there is Tarsus. And that's where Paul's from. So we can zoom back out again. So he's not actually from Palestine, but really close by. And we don't know why his family moved. They probably did live in and around Jerusalem and moved maybe by when the Romans took over. Pompey was the one who took over 63 BC. A whole bunch of stuff happened in there. Who knows when they moved? But when they did, Paul was sent. He didn't really spend his youth in Tarsus because he was trained in Jerusalem. So he's trained as a Pharisee in the school of Gamaliel. Now go to Acts chapter 5. Where am I, Thomas? Okay, Acts chapter 5. And this is to give us a little flavor of the Saul of Tarsus, who, you know, I think when we see the impact of the change on this man, that we can see the impact of when the will of God becomes our will. What a change in everything we do. And I do mean peace, grace and peace, which we'll get to here. So look at Acts 5:38. It is not 38. 34. There we go. Thank you. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas, rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee arose in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. All those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them, which I don't know if that was his advice. But anyway, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, why do I read this? This guy Gamaliel is Paul's teacher. Paul was a student under this man. And Gamaliel is a part of, there's two schools in Israel. There's a school of Hillel, which is this, Gamaliel's grandson. And that's a more liberal school. And then there's the school of Shammai, who's another Pharisee whose school is much more conservative and strict. So, and we see this liberalism of Gamaliel. He's like, look, relax. If this movement, Christianity, is from God, there's nothing we can do about it. If it's not from God, it's going to peter out. It's going to get destroyed. So I'm imagining Saul of Tarsus has received these orders. It's his teacher. And yet Saul said, no way, not good enough. Saul actually goes against Galatians 1:13. Saul writes, "I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That is not the advice of his teacher. I imagine Saul of Tarsus storming out of the office of Gamaliel saying, "This is nonsense. These people must be destroyed." Why is he so adamant about it? And I think it's because the gospel of Jesus Christ stood against everything that he believed. he, Saul, was by his own effort going to make himself pure before God by following the law. And as a Pharisee, it's not just the written law, guys. It's the oral law as well. Thousands of commands. And he was going to follow them all to the letter. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. Talk about a self... You mean, that just takes pure self-will. Some people have it really strong. Some people don't. I never did. Well, unless I was after something that I shouldn't have been after. But some people, they have a self-will that is admirable. You know, people who are ascetics, people who are able to, A-type personalities, sometimes I see, like these guys who become like special forces guys who like can just take the most grueling punishment and keep their mind in the game without complaining and whining. That's how Paul was. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. And that was him. Gamaliel says, hey, if it's from God, see, Gamaliel, at least in a liberal perspective, is open to the will of God. If it's from God, it's from God. If it's not, it's not. But Paul here, not at all. So this makes us first want to speak, or like me, want to speak of self-will. What is self-will? Self-will, according to the scripture, and by the way, there's a verb for self-will. It's used twice in the New Testament. And once for teachers of the word, and once for false teachers. Which I was like, look at that. I mean, it's amazing that God put this one word in two places in the New Testament, in one place to the good teacher and one place to the bad teacher. A self-will is an egocentric attitude, arrogance. Egocentrism always leads to arrogance. They go hand in hand. An egocentric attitude, arrogance, an impulse violating obedience to divine command. I will have my own way. And so the opposite to this would be self-control. Yeah, one of the fruits of the Spirit. The last on the list. As we saw, remember in Colossians, Paul says, put to death immorality, sensuality, evil lust, covetousness. Put it to death. Passion, put it to death. Right? What does impulse do? Says, there's no law over me. There's no God over me. So that's self-will. In two references in the New Testament, it's a rare word only used twice. One is for the false teacher. In 2 Peter 2:10, who, false teachers, indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So notice a key aspect. This reveals to us the monster that is self-will. This is why it's a monster. No fear. No fear of God. Right? And they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Right? It's Father's Day. When children don't fear their fathers. When mankind doesn't fear God. And God is waiting. Correct. I'm reading through Ezekiel right now in my Bible reading, and it's amazing how chapter after chapter God says to his people, the judgment's coming. It's coming. I'm warning you. I'm warning you. I'm warning you for your immorality, for your idol worship, for your rejection of my authority. I'm warning you. And yet they reviled. Now, to the good teacher, Titus 1:7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. And the description of the teacher of God's word goes on to be uncorruptible, not greedy, really like the Lord. So what would be the difference here between these two? The not self-willed is the one who fears the Lord. is the teacher of God's word. No matter how much word he knows and how much doctrine he knows, he is going to be tempted to self-will. Tempted, but he must never. And the fear of God comes up and says, I ain't taking that little step over that line. And if I have stepped over it and said, wow, what a good teacher I am, I'm like, uh-oh, get back. Because it's a fear. There's discipline over there. There's not pleasing God over there. And I tell you, when we look at peace here now in a second, it is the now that the peace is the entrance into the sphere and realm of God in which you are completely accepted by God. And as one who is accepted, you get to please God. And when you please God, guess what he does? It's being a child again. He praises you. In the right way. Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful steward. That's in the parable of the steward. And in that parable, there's the evil steward and the good steward. Guess what the difference is between the evil steward and the good steward is in the parable of the steward? Matthew 24. One is self-willed. One, even though he doesn't know when the master is returning, follows the will of the master. Because he says, that's my job. How much more as sons? Who, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, the son enters the house and remains. There's an entrance in. And believe me, guys, it's a door that we've been knocking on our whole lives. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, that door opened. The Apostle Paul was kicking at that door his whole life. And it didn't budge because he was doing it with his own will. Paul picked up the Torah and his self-will, Torah in one hand, self-will in the other, and he was banging on that door to enter in to the peace of God. And that door did not budge. It only opens through Jesus Christ. So as God said to Saul, 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 Acts 26, this is where he's recounting his meeting with Christ on the way on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And if you can see the picture there, you kind of can. Yeah, see that long stick with the point on the end of it? That's the goad. And if you want the team of oxen to go to the right, to the left, you poke them. And they don't like that. So they kick. And what do? Well, you say, oh, sorry, ox. No, of course, you just poke them again. Harder and harder until you make them go the way you want them to. So God says this to Saul. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads. Where are the goads coming from that are poking the Apostle Paul? I gave that a little bit of thought. My conclusion is that Paul kept looking at these Christians that he was arresting and throwing in prison. And sure, I'm sure a lot of them were crying and whining, but I'm sure a lot of them were at peace. We read, am I still in Acts chapter 5? Here we are. Look at verse 41. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus saw that. I'm pretty sure he did. He's like, these are Jewish people who are my brethren, who are going around saying that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, who I know was crucified. He might have even been there, by the way. Nailed to a tree. In Deuteronomy, I know the law. In Deuteronomy, you're nailed to a tree, you're cursed. A cursed Messiah? Please. But what is with these people? They're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? He'd find out later. And I pray that you and I find out now. I pray it. I long for it. They entered into a home. And in that home was a complete open arms of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, welcome home. Finally, we got you here. You are our son, our daughter. You are completely accepted by us. And we praise you. We will glorify you. And you can never get out of this. We will never remove you. No matter what you've done, we will never kick you out. You will never be a slave again. You are home. That's peace. Paul had been banging on that door his whole life. Keeping the law. Trying to get in. God says you can't. And this is why he opens every letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Because I know peace now. And all of us need to know that peace. So, God has to break our self-will so that we accept God's will. And only God can break it. And he does. In my own life, I wish he'd go a little bit faster. But then when I think about that, I'm like, I don't know. Because there's an easy way to do this and a hard way. Correct? The easy way is knowledge. Learn the scripture. Say amen, follow it. Everybody raise their hand who has done that. Even, I don't know, half the time. I don't know. We all of us have had to be disciplined. As Romans 12 says, without discipline we will not produce the fruit of God. Every son that God has is scourged. And we are. Thank God. So it takes time. But this peace that God gives us is not something that we gradually earn. You are entered into it at the moment of salvation. And this has to be taught everywhere. And we will go into it in much more detail next time. But reconciliation is the word for peace. And reconciliation is when God removes the enmity between you and him. God removes the sin that is between you and him. God removes the curse of death that is between you and him. He removes it. How could you or I have anything to do with that? What part could you play in removing sin out of your life? What part could you play in reconciling yourself to God? Absolutely impossible. There's nothing we can do. We have nothing to do with it. It happened on the cross. By the blood of his cross. So go back with me to Colossians. Look at Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We will get to this. That this is the reconciliation of the whole universe that Christ accomplished on the cross. That also means the rebellious demons, man, angel, everything. If there are other creatures out there, which we don't know about. But notice, where's the having made peace? There's our word, irene, peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. Not by us. We had nothing to do with it, other than to receive it by faith. So when you receive this by faith, it's the same as justification. Paul is going to use this same phraseology. It's just that justification is a word that's more judicial. Like you're in a court and the judge says, I have this whole list of decrees that are against you. And Jesus Christ walks into that courtroom and says, I have paid for that on their behalf. They are clean. They are free. They are forgiven by me. That's justification. I'm justified. I can stand before the judge and he pronounces me innocent. That's legal. Reconciliation is the same thing. It's just from a different viewpoint. Because when you look at when I'm justified, I am now brought. Reconciliation is when two parties that were at enmity to one another have been brought together. And that is the same thing. They both happen at the same time. Therefore, reconciliation is not me and my work trying to feel peace in my heart. It's me knowing by faith what has been done for me by Jesus Christ at the cross. And I know, and this the process of me living like this, having it in my heart all the time, because I am surrounded by things that want to take my peace away. And I let them. Ignorance is bliss, is it not? You hear this phrase, it's so very true. Because when you, the more you learn about the peace of God, the more you're like, oh, I wish I didn't know so much about this. Because I don't, I used to think I had it more than I did. But I didn't. And now, once you know it, it's like there's this amazing challenge, this amazing, like, God saying, are you, in your heart, why are you letting the things of the earth take away from you the peace that I have established between you and me? That happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Why? Look at 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, everybody hearing that in Colossae would have been like, wait, whoa, I have died, yes. That's exactly the response that Paul wants, all of us. He wants us all to have that response. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why are you submitting yourself to such earthly things that are robbing you of the peace that I have established between you and me? And this is how God breaks our will. This is how He does it. First grace, then peace. Grace? Did I define it? Come on, where are you? Yes. God's unmerited any other Benny words would fit there. God's unmerited beneficent favor. I took a number of different definitions from my dictionary and kind of pasted them all together. It's unmerited favor. The key is unmerited. And for us, and as Paul prays for this, it's accepting the work of Christ. And this is not just at salvation. This is our whole lives, that we are always accepting the work of Christ in our behalf. This means I'm not taking credit for anything I do. It's unto Him. I live as unto Him. Everything I have that is good is because of Him. I'm reckoned, my peace with God is because of the blood of the cross. It's because of His death. It's not because of anything I've done. I am always under grace. And that's why Paul prays that it's that we would know this. I love Romans 5:6-10 says, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. 1, 2, 3. Verse 6, 8, and 10. Romans 5:6, Romans 5:8, Romans 5:10. Romans 5:6, while we were helpless. Romans 5:8, while we were sinners. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies. While we were, not after we gave it up. None of us did. While we were helpless, sinful enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, and we were reconciled to God. Here was Saul of Tarsus' approach, Philippians 3:6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. I established my righteousness before God. Self-will. But Colossians 1:21, which it's really wonderful to see the other words that Paul uses in relation to reconciliation. And the word is like enemy, and in this case, alien. Alienation. Outside the house, the door is barred shut. I'm alienated. So look at Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See that word blameless? It's the same word he uses there. Before the law, Saul said, found blameless. Was he blameless? Not remotely. Reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through his body? Indeed. Absolutely blameless. What a change. What a change. All right, and then lastly, I'll leave you with this, and I'm sorry that I've kind of run out of time here, but peace is the reconciliation. And I said this already. It's the justification from a societal point of view. I'm brought near to God in the house. Again, this is the door I've been knocking on my whole life. Do you ever get like those, maybe as believers you don't get them as much anymore, but maybe you could think of time in the past where you were having a rough time in life, things weren't that great, and you started thinking of the past. Maybe it was time that you fell in love or you didn't have much care in the world, maybe you were younger, a time in your life where everything was just going great, and you thought of the great music. Music is a wonderful way to bring up memory, isn't it? Now you hear a song on the radio or on your playlist, and you're like, oh, man, I remember that. Senior in high school, whatever. And we think back to those, and we think, God, things back then were so much better. I wish I could go back there. And then I'd be at peace. But what we find out, if you went back there, that even if you relived them, that those things are just echoes of something that you never really entered into. Though everything that we've seen in the past that we say, oh, that was great. These are all earthly circumstances with people or relationships and so on, that we look back and we say, well, those were real happiness. They were not, because they were only showing you the potential of happiness. That's all they were doing. That great time was a potential that always ended. I remember when I fell in love and the relationship was all this, that. Well, it ended. I would say, even if you married and lived happily ever after, the googly love ended at some point, right? Got down to living. All right, at the end of the movies, they all ride off into the sunset, or in the car off into the sunset. Yeah. Well, then it's Monday. They're all of those things in our lives where God's saying happiness is possible. But it isn't in the music, it isn't in the relationship, it isn't in the job or the successful career. It's in none of that. They only shine forth the potentials, and we try to enter them. I say you're a lover of music or poetry or something, and you're like, oh, this just gives me such great joy. And what you want to like get into the poem or the music. You can't. It's impossible. You can't enter in. And then comes Jesus Christ into your life. All right, what is that? There's two little words that mean our salvation, and Paul uses it all the time in Him. When you believed in Him, you entered in. Finally. Everything else was showing you that the door was real. You just didn't know where it was. Paul knew where the door was, and he was banging on it with the wrong thing. But then we found the door, and it opened. This thing that is it cannot be budged by anything human. Faith in Christ throws it wide open, and we enter in. So, when you're lacking peace, if it happens today, tomorrow, the next day, remember that you have peace with God because you've entered in. Do not believe the lie that peace is in anything else besides Him. You're in Him. You're in His house. You're in His living room. You're sitting on His couch. You are in Him. Don't let any, and look, we're gonna lose it. We're sinners. We're cheap. We get lost. We get distracted. Fine. But when you feel it, because we're going to see that peace is, in chapter 3 of Colossians, peace is called an umpire. I love this phrase. In New American Standard, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. But it's really umpire. So when you're not at peace, take a moment. Take a moment and remember these truths that you heard today. Pray. Get quiet. Get quiet with God and be like, wait a minute. What is wrong here? That's the umpire. The umpire threw a flag on you. All right, it's World Cup season, right? So you got a yellow card. You have lost your peace. Why? Then come back to these truths. I have entered in through the door. I am in Christ. I am with the Trinity forever. Anything I'm facing now is temporary. And don't buy this. This comes up my mind now because Chris will know why I say this. Don't wait for all your circumstances to work out to say, well, then I'll have peace. It's never going to happen. Don't say, well, when I get caught up with all my work, or I get even, you know, it'd be great if I got ahead a little. When I get ahead, then I can rest and be at peace. That is not going to happen. It is never going to happen. Peace does not mean everything is finally worked out. Peace does not mean that you are caught up. You aren't caught up. Forget about that. Peace is in Christ. We'll see it next Sunday. He's the mediator of it. God the Father is peace Himself. That's where it is. So when you lose it, and you will, take a step, get quiet with God, and get your mind right again by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that you bestow upon us such wonderful things. It's not even ethereal or just in our minds. It's happened through a real death of a real man, a real God-man on a cross. Real blood. A real substitution for us. Physical, real, bodily, and bodily resurrected. Through your magnificent grace, Father, we have all entered in to the home that you have made for us. The sphere of this, the Trinity, your love, your peace, your complete acceptance of us, our identity with you, complete in Christ. May we see the truths of that, Father, and may it really soak into our hearts so that we are at peace. And then shine that peace to the world and give it even to those who do the most craziest things.
to show them in gentleness that your peace is very real and it is for all mankind. So as I say that, is anyone listening to me who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior? Therein lies that faith. If you have that faith in Him, everything that is between you and God will be removed. The sin, the death, the enmity, the as we all are born into this world separate from God, you will be brought into Christ. He died for you. He, on the cross, took away and substituted Himself for judgment for your sin. And He rose again on the third day. Proof that what He had accomplished was absolutely full and real. Believe in Him and you will enter God's peace. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful power of the gospel. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So take our offering and we'll close with our final hymn. Let's pray for our offering. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give. And it is such a privilege, Father, to know how to give. We don't have money or whatever. It doesn't need material. It's a matter of the heart, an attitude of graciousness that You have bestowed and given. May we all be gracious in everything that we can. And we ask that You bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen.
For our closing hymn this morning, we'll please turn in your hymnal to number 808, number 808, Eternal Father Strong to Save. Eternal Father Strong to Save. Is anybody here in the Navy? Ken? Anybody else? This is the Navy hymn. Eternal Father Strong to Save. Do you recognize it, Ken, from your Navy days?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, the FDR's, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's favorite hymn, and it was also played at his funeral and the funeral of John Kennedy. They were both in the Navy. Written in the 1860s, William Whiting wrote it not long after he was in a perilous sea adventure himself, almost lost his life in the stormy seas. He wrote it, and Robert Nelson added some words, and in light of Father's Day, we are going to sing it. The first verse incorporates the Father's recognition of the Father. The second verse is recognition of Jesus Christ. The third verse is the Holy Spirit, and the fourth verse is the Trinity. Unfortunately, the accompaniment we have only covers three verses, so we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Verses 1, 2, and 4. So please stand, the Eternal Father Strong to Save. And it jumps right in there, so be ready. breath on the speed of that one. Father, we are grateful that we can take the message we heard this morning and the words of these hymns, that they can be real and not just some abstract principle, but they can definitely apply to our lives. We pray that that will be the case for each one of us here as we contemplate what's been presented here this morning. And we're thankful, Father, that you authored the plan whereby we can have a relationship with you through the work of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.